I greet you, dear friends, in the name of Christ our Lord, inviting you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, known among God's people everywhere, surely as the great love chapter of the Bible. And I begin with the final verse, and we'll work backwards. But now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Friends, these are extremely fragile, delicate entities in Satan's world among people who have fallen natures. In fact, they're in constant danger of total destruction and disappearance. Because among God's people, especially in these days, the attitude is widespread and very deep that the ultimate goal and basis of everything we do is love. That is not true. There is something greater than love. Did you know that? This chapter will tell you, and it's the most neglected verse in 1 Corinthians 13. Look, please, with me now at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with what? The truth. Rejoices in the truth. Why does love rejoice in the truth? Because if it weren't for the frame of reference, the foundation, the atmosphere, the conditions that truth provides, love would evaporate, disappear forever. Love is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling in the hearts of people one for another. It is a very strictly defined, guided, protected, channeled virtue that only God can guarantee under his conditions as revealed in the only book he ever wrote, which is the content of truth. And dear friends, love can become a demonic disaster if it is not defined and controlled and conditioned by God's revelation in Scripture. Aren't we becoming horrified as parents tell us more and more, we would never touch our child or in any way limit our child, because we love our child. You have just consigned your child to eternal destruction. Because, dear friends, that is not love at all. That is a satanic mentality of just letting everything go and let the child do whatever he wants. And there's no control, there's no discipline, there's no direction, there are no limits, there's no guidance. And dear friends, our families, our churches, our nation are collapsing visibly because man's definition of love is replacing God's definition of love, agape, love, as conditioned by the inerrant text of the New Testament the Holy Spirit provided for us. Now, love, therefore, is the greatest of the what? Of the Christian virtues. But without truth, which is in a totally different realm, it's the ultimate light. It's the ultimate atmosphere, condition, foundation, basis. No virtue could exist at all. Because without truth, what do you have faith in? Without truth, what do you have hope in? Without truth, what do you know love is, and who are you to love, under what conditions, and why? The Bible says we love because what? He first loved us by doing what? God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He didn't just say, well, let's just forgive everybody. Sin doesn't make any difference anyway. Holiness doesn't matter that much. Everybody's forgiven. Let's just forget it. And we're all one happy family. The moral fabric of the universe under God would collapse. Notice that God so loved the world that he gave his son, he paid the price in order to meet his infinite standards of holiness, and every single ounce, pound, and inch of the penalty of sin had to be paid for to maintain the infinite standards of a holy God. And therefore, he loved the world in the truth of his own requirements of infinite holiness. And that's why his son cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because the price had to be paid, and the Lord Jesus knew it. Perhaps these perspectives will, under God, help to salvage some of us and some of our churches and some of our fellowships of churches from the coming disaster. These are dangerous words, friends. Truth is greater than love. We're almost frightened by that kind of a formula. But I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus, in his marching orders and his directions, his instructions, his blueprints, his guidelines to the church, never mentioned love at all or any virtues. He focused entirely on truth, apart which you can't have any virtues because you can't even have salvation. What did he say in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He said, go into all the world and make disciples. That means tell people things that will enable them to be saved and become disciples, to be teachable, indoctrinated. With what? Truth from God's Word. And the first step of the new believer to demonstrate his obedience, his love for the Lord, is to submit to believer's baptism by water, which brings him under the indoctrination and discipline of a local body of believers, a local assembly of regenerated believers. And at that point, you notice, the indoctrination begins that Jesus explained by saying, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and this is to never end, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, friends, the opposite tendency today is absolutely transforming formally fundamental evangelical circles of churches and people. For lack of a better term, we call it the neo-evangelical alternative. Neo meaning what? That means new. A new evangelical mentality, philosophy, attitude is now permeating our churches. And that attitude is that truth is not ultimate. Love and unity and witnessing and evangelism are ultimate. In order to get more people saved faster than ever before, we are therefore sacrificing doctrine and truth on the altar of ecumenical expediency or opportunity in order to reach wider and wider groups of people and to have a broader base of unity to do it. The opposite of what the Lord Jesus told us to do. The opposite. Now, I must confess, friends, that the new evangelical philosophy is very fascinating and attractive. Who wants disunity? Nobody. Who wants outreach and opportunity to evangelize the world? Everybody. But watch the conditions under which that will be accomplished according to God's instruction book, which happens to be different from our mentality in Satan's world. What, as a matter of fact, did Jesus say was the dynamic, the method that God has approved to evangelize the whole world? Well, let's start with John chapter 8, verse 31. What is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, apart from which nobody is going to hear the gospel? Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? frustration, embarrassment, fruitlessness, despair, free to do the will of God and to see God's work accomplished in human hearts that will abide forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. He is free from all of the compromising frustrations that surround him in ecumenical programs. He is free to teach the whole counsel of God exactly as Jesus said in the Great Commission. Now, where does love fit into this then? Well, Jesus must have known we were going to have a real problem with how love fits in with truth, and so in chapter 14, he spells it out over and over again. John 14. Here's a day, friends, in which we need to memorize some verses that are relevant to the issues we're facing. Listen to this one. If you love me, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. What is the mark of a true lover of Jesus? One who simply obeys what he says. There's nothing emotional about it. It's not the glowing face, the happy voice, the friendly handshake, the hug. It's not the charismatic warmth. It's the what? The obedience to specific commandments he has revealed. Now, look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. There's the acid test. Do you want to know who really loves Jesus? Not the one who says it the loudest, but the one who quietly, consistently, faithfully does what? Keeps the commandments and obeys him. We know that among our children, don't we? For years we were amazed that one of our sons was so friendly and loving and so willing to say, yes, mom, or yes, dad, I'll do it, and then didn't. Another son didn't quite have that warm personality, but more likely than not would be the one who obeyed. Now, I think Jesus told us about a couple of sons like that once in a parable, didn't he? Which one obeyed the father? The one who said no and later did it, or the one who said yes and didn't? Here's where we are, friends. We have Christians and churches and groups of churches who are falling all over each other to say we love Jesus and we just want to honor him and do his will and please him. But the one thing that's lacking is obedience. It's just not being done. All kinds of compromises that are unbelievable in the name of unity and peace and joy and a warm feeling. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will what? Keep my word. Now you say, well, I've heard it enough. Well, you're going to hear it again. Look at verse 24. I think the Lord must have anticipated that we'd have a problem with all of this, right? So he's going to hit us with repetitions that we'll never forget it. He who does not love me does not keep my word. There's the opposite, the negative. So we'll get it in both directions. Now, in chapter 21 of John, we have a very shocking example of one of the apostles who was spectacular for his pronouncements of love and loyalty to Jesus. He was the great mouth who spoke first and thought later, whose name was Peter. I relate to him, don't you, sometimes? Oh, I'm glad that Jesus chose Peter. He's so much like me. I just feel so much of an affinity to this man. The Lord must have had me in mind when he picked a man like that to be one of his 12. Now look at chapter 21, verse 15, as the scene opens. They are having breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. And they're all embarrassed because they know it's the Lord. And they're afraid to talk to him. They've all, you know, defected. They all prove themselves to be utterly terrified by men rather than God. And Peter was the worst offender of all. He had said over and over again, all these will forsake you, but I will never forsake you. Oh, really? Say that again, Peter. Watch this. And down he went under the slightest temptation. So Jesus met him in the presence of the other six apostles there and said in verse 15, after they had finished breakfast, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you really love me more than these other men? You said you did. Now come on. Do you? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. In other words, put this to the acid test and just for once do what I told you to do. Make disciples and teach them. Remember the Great Commission, Peter? Would you please obey me? Let's have less promises, less boasting, less talking about love, and more what? Obedience. Well, it apparently didn't sink in. Verse 16. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Please do what I told you to do and teach those people the whole counsel of God. I told you to do it. And here you are out in the Sea of Galilee fishing. Would you please obey me and demonstrate your love? Verse 17. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, friends, how much more did Jesus have to say to communicate to him and to us that the last thing he wants is promises and assurances and pronouncements of love, 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 love. And just once, performance in the line of absolute obedience in terms of God's revealed and scripturated instructions in this book. Please less talk. Please more obedience, more action. And dear friends, tremendous revival will come to God's people. No revival that God has ever brought, in America at least, has ever come apart from divine conditions, namely a profound humility, submission to the absolute authority of this precious book, and just an openness to the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to start obeying Him, no matter what. Now, look how the Apostle Paul understood the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 20 with me. Let's begin with verse 26. As he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and they're all weeping and they're all brokenhearted because they suspect they'll never see their beloved teacher again. He has spent 2 solid years indoctrinating Ephesian elders in the school of Tyrannus and the whole council of God. How much would you be willing to pay for the tape recordings of those lectures and to see the syllabus notes and the exam questions? By the way, I want you to know that Paul was capable of long lectures at times. You remember Troas? He lectured all night long. One of his students fell out the window, sound asleep, and died. And it disrupted the lecture only momentarily. But on he went till crack of dawn. Not sure if I would be able to survive that kind of a program. But listen to what he says to them now as he says goodbye. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or purpose of God. Now, friends, Paul had something in mind when he said this. He said, I am innocent from the blood of all men. Because you remember what God said to Ezekiel back in chapter 3 of that amazing book? He said, Son of man, you warn the wicked of their wicked ways. And if you do, and they do not believe, their blood will be upon their own heads. But if you do not warn them of their wicked way, their blood will be on your hand. That's terrifying. You say, well, that's only Old Testament. No, Paul is in the New Testament. He seems to take this as appropriate and applicable to himself, and I wonder if we are held responsible by God for failing to do what? To preach the whole counsel of God, to deliver the message to God's people. And Paul was terrified. Now, he could not evangelize everybody in the whole province of Asia, which is today the western part of Turkey. It's impossible. So you know what he did? He decided to obey the Great Commission. And I want you to watch how this happened. Flip back to Acts 19. Now watch this performance, please. Acts 19. And let's turn to verse 8. And he entered the synagogue in Ephesus, that is. This is his first ministry in Ephesus, this great pagan city of 500,000 people, full of demonic things such as the temple of Diana. I mean, it was an awful cesspool and stronghold of demonic darkness. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, from the Old Testament scriptures, of course, which was his habit. Now watch. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, Paul decided to modify the message in order to have a greater opportunity and to reach more people. You say, well, now what translation, sir, are you reading? Did you know I deliberately changed the text? In certain audiences, I wouldn't try that, friend. But knowing that you have all memorized this passage, you immediately caught a difference, didn't you? Now listen to the correct reading. He withdrew from them. See? He is a biblical what? Separatist. He said, look, if you will not listen to God's truth, I will separate from you people and go to those who will listen to God's truth. And he took them away, the disciples, the true disciples, and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this took place for 2 years. With what result? See what he did now? He focused on the ones who would listen. In the light of 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit thou to what kind of men? Faithful. Not just everybody. Don't take an irreducible minimum of the gospel and just to the point where everybody agrees and nobody will be offended, so you can reach more people and more people with less and less truth. No. You're to concentrate more and more truth on fewer and fewer people so that the few people who receive the whole truth can then evangelize everybody else. Now watch how it works. Verse 10. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. How? Because it was a chain reaction, friends, which is God's dynamic for world evangelism. Each one thoroughly indoctrinate others within his circle of God-provided providential influence in such a way that they in turn can reach others and indoctrinate them in a chain reaction that reaches to the end of planet Earth. By doing what? Eliminating all opposition and obstruction that prevents the teaching of the whole truth of God, even the things that people don't like and that are offensive and that are difficult. Teach it all. All. Just like Jesus said. Exactly what he said. And guess what? That takes time. This is a big book. It's not just a few little golden nuggets you've picked out that people make people happy and peaceful. 1,100 chapters of heavy material, friends, much of which is controversial, offensive, shocking. And look what he said. He said, I shunned not to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I did not hesitate. I did not shrink. I did not fall back feeling, I'll lose a crowd here. I wonder if he remembered what happened to Jesus in John 6 when he told the multitude, the whole counsel of God concerning his substitutionary atonement work through his precious blood, and how many of the people rush forward making decisions? John 6, who remembers? They all forsook him and left him. And he turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave also? Now that's what you call reverse evangelism. They all left him. And Paul realized, friends, that divine strategy is often the opposite of human church growth strategies. If our churches aren't just growing and bulging at the seams and vast numbers of people rushing to hear what you have to say, there must be something wrong with your ministry. And I can almost hear the Lord Jesus saying, oh, tell me more about your church growth program. I wished I'd known about them. By the way, talk about church growth programs. I want you to know something about Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 18. You don't have to turn, but please listen. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then thou didst show me their deeds, and I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For to thee have I committed my cause. And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, that's his hometown near Jerusalem, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might not die at our hand. Dear friends, the more Jeremiah proclaimed the whole counsel of God, the less he was loved, the less he was appreciated, the more he was hated and persecuted and beaten and thrown in dungeons and in a pit. And you know what he finally decided to do? I'm glad the book of Jeremiah is in the Bible. And I'm very thankful for this. Because Jeremiah finally decided, chapter 20, verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day long. Everybody mocks me, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all the day long. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, in other words, if I decide to quit the ministry and resign because nobody appreciates me and the more I talk, the fewer friends I have, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in.